You know, sooner or later in your experience as a believer in Christ, you're going to get the opportunity to interact with somebody who, well, maybe doesn't see eye to eye with you about the things of God. And when you have those opportunities to have these conversations, one of the things I think you'll discover over time as you interact maybe with the more hard-bitten skeptics that are out there is that the objections that you're going to run into to your faith in Christ and the truth of the Bible really aren't anything new or different. As a matter of fact, the more you interact, the objections to Christianity start sounding more and more like a broken record. And in a sense, that's very encouraging, because if you can, in a sense, anticipate what you're going to be asked, well, then your opportunities to give a solid answer that not only speaks to the mind but the heart of those who ask you for a reason for the hope that's within you, man, the odds of you coming away from an encounter like that successfully, blessed, really are increased exponentially if you kind of know in advance what's coming. Boy, you know, one of the things that I think you're going to see in all of your interactions with non-believers is a question that goes something like this, and I think it kind of goes to the heart of the matter as far as truth is concerned. How many times already, perhaps, have you heard a skeptic or a non-believer ask you this question or raise this objection? You know, how can you say you understand the message of the Bible? I mean, everybody has a different interpretation of the Bible. Why should I believe yours? Well, when that question's raised, I've got a shocking admission to make for you today. I agree with them. Boy, you know, if it's your take and my take and someone else's take about the Bible that leads us to truth, well, then all bets are off. Your opinion, my opinion, guy down the block's opinion are all equally valid. But what if God has given us a key to understanding His Word? What if there's a way of looking at the Bible, not from your point of view or my point of view, but from God's point of view? Well, believe it or not, Jesus gives us just such a key to understanding the Scripture. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 39, Jesus made this revolutionary statement. He said this: "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, if you want to have a God-centered view of the Scripture that elevates the understanding of the Bible above the level of human opinion, above the level of man's speculation, and transforms it into God's revelation, here's what you do. Every time you open the Word, you look for Jesus Christ. You look at the truths that you find, and you ask yourself this question. Okay, since John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh, what does this passage of the Bible I'm reading today have to say about, say, the work of Jesus Christ, what He did to set me free? What does it have to say about Jesus' earthly ministry? What does it have to say about where Jesus is now, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us to keep us saved? What does it say about His second coming? What does it say about His first coming? Oh, I think if you look for Jesus as you open the Bible, you're going to find Him and find some amazing insights into our Savior as you do. Boy, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 146, we're going to see a classic example of this today in a study we could call this morning The Savior in the Psalms. We're going to see not only some instructions about how to properly understand the Word of God by keeping Jesus at the center, but also how to understand the act of worship by keeping Jesus at the center. We're going to discover in this passage that real worship is going to remind us of three key truths about our relationship with Jesus. Number one, we're going to see in this passage that true worship always brings us back to the truth about what it means to receive Jesus into our lives, that we don't have a religious approach to God, but a personal relationship. Secondly, we're going to see that true worship, a true worship experience with God, always brings a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 146 today, I think we're going to see some mind-blowing prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming that maybe you've never even seen in this passage before. And finally, we're going to see what it means to rely on Jesus Christ, that real worship is all about that. It's not just knowing about Jesus. It's not even just about having an emotional reaction to Jesus that really counts, but that what God is really looking for, the ultimate act of worship, is being that living sacrifice, taking our entire lives and committing them into the hand of God who loves us so much. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to prepare us, especially on a morning like this, where we're going to have the opportunity to spend much of our service worshiping God. Let's allow the Lord to inform our worship, to inspire our worship, to lift our worship to a different level than it's ever been before, because we're focusing in on the one who is worthy of worship, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to you today, how beautiful it is to look at your word, and how amazing it is that you usher us into your very presence, that you, the God who made all things, whose power is beyond the faculties of the human mind to be able to comprehend, that you long to have fellowship with us, intimacy with us today. Through the power of your Spirit, that's available. And through the work of your Son, we have this access into this grace in which we stand. God, now as we look at your word, we pray that our worship today would not only be inspired, but that it would be intelligent, that it would be informed by your word, that we would just be slack-jawed and in awe of who you are and all that you've done for us, revealed in the person of your Son. Oh, guide us and lead us into your truth. And I pray, Father, that as a result of this, we would become that much more skilled in the fine art of what it means to be a worshiper of yours. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us on Wednesday night as we began our study in Psalm 146, it begins with these words, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Well, we've talked a bit about this particular psalm, Psalm 146, and the rest of the psalms we'll see through the end of the book. Our section of psalms called Hallel Psalms. You've heard of the term hallelujah. Well, that is why these psalms are labeled such, because each of these psalms begins and ends with that Hebrew word, that expression of praise to God, that God is worthy to be praised. And as this psalm begins with the word praise the Lord, notice it says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." You see, the first thing that we discovered about worship is that it's a commitment. That worship isn't something that just happens on a Sunday morning. It's a way of life. That while we have breath, we are here not only to glorify God, but part of glorifying God is communing and connecting with Him through this act of worship. We also saw that worship is a choice, that we worship God and the choices of who we rely on to get by in this world. Verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns the earth, and that very day his plans perish." Well, once again, it is so easy for us to fall into the trap of putting our faith and trust in anything or everything else than God. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off of the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the one thing that we do worse than anything else as human beings is trust in God. We prefer to trust in personalities with skin on, if you know what I mean. We tend to want to look at people with tangible things, but what the Bible says is all the tangible things that we look to in this world to lean on are passing. They're temporary. Even the most wonderful, the most connected, the most powerful individual that you know the old saying, it isn't what you know, it's who you know. Well, maybe you've got the ultimate who you know. Maybe you are buddies with the President of the United States himself. Well, I'm here to tell you something. From the least to the greatest of us, we all have one thing in common. As George Bernard Shaw, the famous playwright, put it, the statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die. Sooner or later, no matter how with it and together that person you're leaning on is, they're going to be gone. But the one who trusts in God is never let down. The one who puts their trust in the Lord is not only blessed, but blesses God. Because, again, the most sincere act of worship is what you're willing to trust God with. Is there any area of your life where you're like, well, God, I'll trust you with what I do on Sunday mornings. I'll trust you, with my spiritual life. But this part of my life over here, I'm reserving for myself. Well, I'm here to tell you something. God's going to focus in on that part of your life. He's going to focus in on that life, that part of your life, until you let go. Corrie ten Boom, the famous Holocaust survivor and the one who hid so many Jews during the Nazi Germany's invasion of her native Holland, once said that God taught her to hold all things loosely in life, because it hurts so much when God had to pry her fingers off of things. And so that's a big part of worship. It's choosing to put our trust in God. But it's also about comprehending these truths. And one of the most important truths that we can understand as far as our relationship with God is concerned, and what real worship is all about, is where we pick up our study today in verse 5. Notice what it said: "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Now notice the first thing that we are told here about genuine worship and the true signs, if you will, of having received a genuine relationship with God is that it is going to affect our lives emotionally. Happy, we are told, is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. The Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word asher. It doesn't necessarily mean walking around with a giggling grin on your face all the time. This kind of happiness runs a lot more deep than this. It is the sense of happiness, the sense of contentment that comes in our life, a faith-based fulfillment that we receive when we walk closely with God. That's where real happiness is found. Boy, this kind of happiness beautifully described for us in Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed," again that word, supremely happy, "is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Well, that's that kind of heaven-centered happiness that comes when we are rightly connected with God. God wants you happy, but he wants you happy in the best way. He wants your happiness to flow out of your connection with him. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once put it this way: "God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it does not exist. There is no such thing." You know, we seek God. We seek first his kingdom, Jesus said, and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. So many people get the cart before the horse in our society. We seek happiness and we never find it. You seek God and you're going to find happiness finding you. What a beautiful picture that we find of the emotional impact that real worship has. A real relationship with God is going to give you that kind of heaven-centered happiness. But notice as well, we're told, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Oh, you know, if the first key word about a relationship with God in verse 5 is about being happy, the second key word we find here is another H word, the word hope. What is biblical hope all about? Well, once again, just like earthly happiness, worldly happiness, and God's definition of happiness are often two different things, so a worldly definition of hope and what biblical hope are all about are two different things. You know, worldly hope runs something like this. You know, it's sort of this passive persuasion that things will get better. You know, maybe worldly hope can be defined as saying, well, things have got to get better because, man, they just can't get much worse. You see people extolling heavenly hope, with songs like from Annie, "The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar tomorrow there'll be sun." Well, more often than not in this world, you know, you can cling to that sort of thing and say, well, I'm going to be an optimist in all of this. But in this world, oftentimes, you know, things operate according to that old proverb. It's always darkest, not before the dawn, it's always darkest before things go completely black. And, you know, when you put your faith and your trust in the things of this world, your hope is going to get battered a bit. But biblical hope is not based on that. Biblical hope is not some flimsy sort of state of mind, kind of pep talky kind of a thing. It is something that is rooted and grounded in what God has done for us in fact and in history. You want a great definition of the power of biblical hope? Consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. He said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, God's definition of hope isn't just sort of this flimsy sort of emotional, maybe if I have a positive mental attitude, I'll get through this kind of a thing. No, the hope that the Scripture speaks of is like an anchor for our soul. It's like a line that connects us to the ultimate fulfillment of what God is going to do for us when we see Him face to face. It is that conviction that we have, based upon what Jesus has done for us, the hard facts of history, that because of what Jesus has done for us, paying the price for our sins, rising from the dead in a moment of history that can be verified, from that foundation we can look to the future with confidence because we know this, because of what Jesus has done for us, the best is yet to come. So that's what hope is all about. Notice, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now the third H word in verse 5 that denotes what a real relationship with God is all about. It's not just happy, it's not just hope, but the word his God. Notice, God and a relationship with God isn't about understanding the concept of God intellectually. It's not even about, having your doctrine squared away. You know, chapter and verse in Scripture for everything that you believe. You know, the idea of really having a relationship with God isn't just about, say, following tradition or approaching things religiously in life. No, the Bible says that a genuine relationship with God is just that. It is only enough when we say of the Lord, not just that I believe He is God, but I believe He is my God in whom I trust. In the book of John, chapter 1, and verse 12, we are told that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You see, this is what separates Christianity from religion. You've heard many times, perhaps, in Christian circles, well, Christianity isn't religion, it's a relationship. Well, what's the difference between religion and a relationship? Religions can have all kinds of ideas about God. Religions can even have all kinds of suggestions about how to be a busy little beaver believer running around doing all these things trying to appease that God. But a relationship with God starts with the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God demonstrated his love for us through that. And that because of that, because we serve God not for acceptance, but from acceptance, that it's not what we do for God that matters, but what God has done for us, when we enter into the beauty of a relationship with Him. So the first thing that you've got to have under your belt, if you are going to be a true worshiper of God, is this: real worship reveals our relationship with Jesus. Every worship situation you come out of, it should be an opportunity for God to speak to your heart directly about how much He loves you, how much He has done for you, how committed He is to you, that there's no burden that you carry in this life that He won't bear if you yield it to Him. Now, that kind of personal one-on-one connection with God so beautifully expressed for us in the book of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 15, this is something God wants to give as a gift to all of His children. It says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, which is really all religion can give to you. But you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we might also be glorified together. Now notice, we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You've probably heard many times that word Abba. It is an Aramaic word. It carried the idea in the culture of Paul's time of someone saying to their father, Daddy. That kind of intimacy, and that's really beautiful. But the other thing I love about this is that God has given us the Spirit of adoption. You know, we tend to look at adoption in our culture, our society. I've talked to a number of people, you know, that had the word broken to them, that they were adopted after a while, and they said it was a real crisis, you know, because they weren't biologically a part of the family. They were adopted, and in our society, we tend to say, well, you know, if you're a biological kid, you know, that's real closeness. But adoption, well, I guess that's the next best thing. But that's not the way they looked at it during the time that the Apostle Paul wrote those words. As a matter of fact, in Roman culture, if you didn't like your biological kid for whatever reason, you were completely within the realm of Roman law to disown them, cast them aside, have nothing to do with them. But if on the other side of the coin, you went through a series of ceremonies, if you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, you've probably seen exactly how seriously Romans took the idea of adoption. But if you go through these ceremonies, if you were adopted into a family, guess what? You could never be cast aside. You could never be disowned. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks of God giving us the Spirit of adoption, that tells us of the incredible security and stability we have in our relationship with God. And, you know, really when you think about it, even in our society today, although we have all kinds of crazy cultural ideas about adoption, you know, one thing I will tell you for sure that I know about adoption is this. I know of a lot of people that will say, well, you know, my folks, you know, kind of broke the news to me that, you know, it's kind of an accident. You know, I was kind of an unplanned kid. You know, I was an accident, by the way. I was 13 months removed from the birth of my older brother. You know, I think my parents would have liked to have a breather, a little bit of a longer time between son number one and son number two coming into the world if they'd had their druthers. But lo and behold, came on the scene. Here I am. I'm kind of unplanned. I'm sort of an accident, not in the eyes of God, but at least in the eyes of my parents. But you know what? I've never heard in my life of an unplanned adoption. Have you? You know, adoption doesn't happen when you go down to the breakfast table, and you sit down and you go, well, who's this? Well, they wandered in. I guess they're part of the family now. No, there's no such thing as an unplanned adoption. Understand this. God's given you the Spirit of adoption. He chose you. The honor that was involved from that with the Roman culture is a whole Bible study in and of itself. But understand this. Worship is all about celebrating the glories of that relationship, celebrating how joyous a thing it is that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. Oh, that we belong to Jesus Christ. What an honor to belong to Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That of all the people in history that you could identify with, all of the individuals that we know about who've walked on this earth, we as believers in Christ are in Christ. We are in Jesus. You know, and Psalm 146, I believe, gives us a beautiful picture looking forward to what an honor that is. In verse 5, we see this, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, who is this Lord? Well, verse 7, 6 and following describes exactly who this Lord really is, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Now, I've got a little confession to make to you before we go any further in this passage. I've read Psalm 146 a number of times, as a believer in Christ. You know, I've been reading the Bible every day since I got saved in 1973. I've cruised through Psalm 146 more than once. But this time, preparing this study, I saw something in it that I'd never seen before. And it kind of comes back to our introduction in all of this. In Psalm 146, this description of who God is, stop and think of what an amazing, intense, focused picture we see of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in these passages. And you'll start looking at verses 6 through 9 through that lens. Boy, it starts jumping off the page at you. Let me suggest some things for you to look at. And I won't be able to go into extreme detail about all these. This is going to be one of those homework assignments for you. But I think it's going to be one that will be a real blessing to you. Stop and consider who this Lord, his God, is. First of all, the Lord, his God, in verse 5, is identified for us in verses 6 through 7. Who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. The first thing this Bible tells us about Jesus Christ is this. Did you know he's the creator? He's the one who made all things. Some people say, well, you know, I don't know about that. You know, I always thought, you know, it was God, and then Jesus was sort of his son. And, you know, I don't know if he's really the creator of all things, Scott. I don't know if you can really say that. Well, it doesn't matter what I say. It matters what the Bible says. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now notice this, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Understand, Jesus is the creator. There's an old spiritual that says they nailed him to a cross of wood. Yet he made the hill on which it stood. That's the profound nature of what it means that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that he walked among us. He's the creator. But notice as well, he's the revealer of God's truth. Again in verse 6, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Now notice, Jesus is not only the ultimate expression of God to man, but he is also the author of Scripture. He is the one who has written the Word of God. He's not only written it, he has also miraculously preserved it. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus speaking about prophetic matters for sure, and what a temporary arrangement this world we live in is really all about. But in Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 35, he made this profound statement, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus is not only the one who authored the Scripture. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture, each and every one in the original language, is God-breathed. In other words, it's just as much the Word of God as if you'd been standing there listening to God speak close enough to feel his breath as he parsed out the words. That's the level of inspiration that we find in the Word. But notice as well, there's another glorious truth here, the preservation of God's Word. Jesus' words will never pass away. And you know what? When you take a look at the evidence that we have, the manuscript evidence for what we call the New Testament, the gospel accounts of Jesus, his words, and you begin to see how certain the testimony of God's Word is. It's a wonderful thing. And the reason I just take a moment to share that with you is this is also one of these constant attacks by skeptics. It's strategically designed, I think, by the wicked one to erode your confidence in the faith. And maybe you've heard this one before. Well, maybe the Bible was inspired by God at the beginning, but, you know, mad monks and corrupting clerics have gone after it, and they've sliced and diced and made coleslaw out of the thing, and, you know, it's been changed so many times. How many of you have ever had a skeptic say to you, oh, the Bible's been changed hundreds and hundreds of times? Now, I was on a PBS talk show one day, and it was following the advent of the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, and they asked me to be a Protestant spokesman and respond to this, and one caller called in and said, well, everybody knows the Bible's been changed hundreds and hundreds of times. And I said, well, how many times has it been changed? They go, well, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I said, well, can you give me an example of where it's been changed? And he goes, well, everybody knows that. And I said, no, what everybody doesn't know is this. The New Testament that you are saying has been changed so many times hasn't been changed. As a matter of fact, the New Testament that is sitting in your lap today is based on no less than 5,500 manuscripts in the original language, Greek. It's also based on 18,000 examples of what we call versions, translations of the Greek into other languages from the time of Christ. It's also supported by 86,000 verse quotations in letters of early church officials one to another. Well, you take that and you put it all together, and it's powerful. Dr. F.J.A. Hort, who, by the way, was not a Christian, said that the amount of the New Testament that is accepted as being true to the original by scholars is incredibly great, no less than 7/8 of the whole. The verses that are still held in doubt as being true to the original, when we remove comparative trivialities, Dr. Hort said, like spelling of names or word order in a sentence, the level of verses that are still held in doubt as being true to the original by scholars plummets to the point where if we took every verse in the New Testament that is still held as being, well, iffy, we're really not sure this is what the original said, printed them up, you come up with 1/2 of 1 page of text. And no major doctrine of Christianity is ever called into question in any of these disputed texts. So, you know, again, the scripture tells us something about Jesus. He not only inspired the word, but he also preserved the word. No book of ancient history or ancient origin can hold a candle to the manuscript support that we have for our New Testament. It is nothing less than a miracle. He keeps truth forever. Who executes justice for the oppressed. Oh, doesn't that characterize the ministry of Jesus? Jesus taking a stand for people that were, say, a victim of the system, in a sense. Boy, one of the great examples of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. You remember Jesus teaching in the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees coming before him, casting before him this woman, saying, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Moses' law says to stone her, but what do you say? Well, we're told that Jesus looked at them and didn't say anything. He just stooped down and began writing on the ground. And then after he wrote on the ground for a while, he stood up and he said, fine, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he stooped down and he wrote more on the ground. Now, I kind of wonder sometimes, what did Jesus write on the ground? Well, I think he wrote names and places and dates, and the names were not changed to protect the not so innocent. Because we're told that from beginning with the oldest down to the youngest, the accusers kind of slinked away until Jesus was left alone in front of the crowd just with this woman. And he stood up and he looked at the woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And Jesus said, no one, Lord. Or the woman said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, this woman had been reduced to a pawn in a power game. I always wonder, how in the world did they manage to catch this woman in the very act of adultery? And where was the adulterer? It takes two to tango, right? The guy was strangely absent. This was a setup. Disgusting exploitation of a person to make a spiritual point. And Jesus blew him out of the water. He is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. Gives food to the hungry. Well, read through John chapter 6. Jesus feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, a crowd probably numbering around 15,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Read through John chapter 6 and why Jesus did that miracle. I think you're going to be blown away by all of that. And notice something. Here we see that Jesus is identifying himself as the creator, the revealer, the redeemer of the world. Notice as well, it even talks about the activities of Jesus' ministry. It sort of dovetails off of this. Look at the last part of verse 7. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. What did Jesus come here to do? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus made it very plain what his mission was in this world and in this life. In John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, Jesus said this. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus came to deal with sin. And if you've ever tried to deal with sin on your own power, on your own strength, boy, you know what a losing battle it is. Man, when we try to take on sin in our own power, one of two things happens. Either sin will get over on us and we'll just sort of say, well, this is just the way I am. I'm just going to have to accept this the rest of my life. We give into fatalism. Or maybe you're one of those people that, you know, has real strong will and a real self-discipline. And boy, you wrestle with that particular area of sin and you just kick it out of your life. You know what usually happens to people like that? They fall prey to pride. And they walk around going, well, I dealt with sin. What's wrong with you? You know, I'm with it. I'm together. Isn't it wonderful that God has me on his team? Did you know that there are six things that God hates according to Proverbs chapter 6? Seven that are an abomination to him. You know what a huge part of that is? A haughty attitude. Pride. Human pride will lead you as far away from God as falling into human problems will. But Jesus came to set us free from that. How? He gives us a brand new heart. He gives us a brand new life. We look at sin and those things that charmed us most, and we find ourselves over time just going, you know what? I don't want to do that anymore. Why? Because I don't want anything to mess up my relationship with God. Because of all that he's done for me, in light of all that Jesus has done for me, in light of his great love, boy, letting go of these things, no biggie. You know, I can honestly say that in my Christian life, I've never given up anything for God. Did you know that? I've never given up anything. You go, boy, you must really be a mess, God. You know, you look good behind the pulpit. You never given up anything for God? No, it's not that God hasn't taken things out of my life. But I haven't had to make any great sacrifice. I haven't had to go, you know, this thing in my life, this horrible sin that was just eating and corroding me and making me a horrible person and making me odious to every person who was near me in life. Oh, I had to give that up for God. What a martyr I am. No, the more you learn to look at life through God's eyes, the more you begin to see, as the Holy Spirit convicts you of these areas, that they're just weighing you down. They're just ruining you as a person. Man, letting go of those things is just an amazing joy. Following Jesus, letting go of areas of sin isn't a got to, it's a get to. And that's the motivation that can cause us to find this liberation. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. You think Jesus ever did that? Boy, he sure did on a number of occasions, and he did it for a very important reason, not just because he wanted to help somebody to be able to see again, but also he wanted people to be able to see the most important thing that any human being will ever grasp. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, we are told of Jesus healing a man born blind. Now, that healing was for a number of reasons, probably not just for the benefit of this blind man, but also for the benefit of his disciples, because they were sitting around debating who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. You know, it was all big theological stuff. And Jesus said, neither, but that the power of God might be revealed in his life. Boy, that's a mind blower in and of itself. And so Jesus heals the man, and it's a tremendous miracle. This guy was known as a beggar. They always hung out in the precincts of the temple, and suddenly he can see. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, brought him in for an examination and said, you know, what happened here? He goes, well, you know, this guy, Jesus, you know, he did this for me, and now I can see. And they said, well, what do you say about him? They said, he's a prophet. Well, the Jews didn't believe him. They bring in his parents. They said, now, is this really your kid, and was he really born blind? And the parents are so afraid of this ruling council that they basically go, oh, he's of age, he can speak for himself, you know, but yeah, he was blind. And they said, give God glory, we know this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Now, these guys threw a fit. They kicked this guy out, and all of this stuff. They said, you're completely born in sins. You're teaching us. They cast him out. When Jesus heard they cast him out, John chapter 9 and verse 35, he found him and said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, a biggie for a guy born blind, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. You see, Jesus came not just to physically heal blind people, a temporary miracle, but to illustrate that he's come to give us spiritual sight, to be able to see the truth about him and our need for a Savior and what a real relationship with him is all about. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. Now, I have to confess, this was one of those. Well, you know, the Lord comes alongside people that are really kind of bummed out and sort of cumbered with a load of care, as we say. No, this is quite literal. In terms of someone that provides freedom for people and deliverance for people. In the book of Luke, chapter 14, we are told that this was a specific situation where Jesus dealt with a woman who was literally bent over for years. She had an oppressive spirit. She was just kind of folded in half. If you've ever had back problems, you could probably relate to what this woman was going to. But with a word, he healed her and raised her up. Luke chapter 13, I should say, verses 10 through 13 speaks of this. Notice as well, Jesus not only dealt with people with physical infirmities, but also spiritual infirmities. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. How in the ministry of Jesus did the Lord demonstrate that he loved the righteous? Well, the thing that really hit me in this was Jesus' ministry, a very tender and merciful ministry to John the Baptist. Now, we think of John the Baptist, we think of the, you know, guy with the camel's hair, you know, suit and the big belt, you know, with a, you know, picking his teeth with a locust leg or something like that. You know, guy that was just, you know, repent and all this stuff of, you know, a spiritual giant. But we're told that after he was thrown in jail by Herod, that John the Baptist's faith almost collapsed. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 11, he sent emissaries to Jesus saying, are you the coming one or should we look for somebody else? Man, talk about somebody whose faith was on the edge of failing. But how did Jesus minister to John? Did he say, John, come on, snap out of it. John, come on, you know, you were prophesied in the scripture, you know, get a grip, man. Sure, being a bad example, bad PR, bad press for us. You better really straighten up here. No, Jesus answered and said, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed, supremely happy is he who is not offended or stumbled because of me. And then he goes on in Matthew chapter 11 to commend John. In fact, he said, among those born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty heavy praise from a guy like Jesus. And then he said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. That only tells me that Jesus knew how to encourage a guy like John who was running out of gas. But boy, understanding how precious our hearts and our lives are in the eyes of God on a level with John the Baptist and even beyond. Well, that encourages me when I feel a little spiritually pumped out. Now notice, it goes on. Verse 9 says, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. The idea of a stranger there would be someone outside the commonwealth of Israel. Did the Lord ever do that in his ministry? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, we are told that when Jesus was outside the territory of Israel, when he was in the area of Tyre and Sidon, that one of the locals came to him, a Syrophoenician woman, and began to cry out to him, saying, Lord, can you help me? My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And the disciples looked at the woman and said, you know, could you send her away? She cries out after us. She's messing up our retreat here, Lord, with her problems. And Jesus turned to her and said, it's not right to take the little children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now people go, whoa, I'm being called a dog here? Jesus being pretty harsh with this woman? No. Here, as Paul Harvey used to say, is the rest of the story. And the woman said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, but even the puppies get the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus looked at this woman and said, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you believed." And that moment, from that moment on, her daughter was delivered from the demon. Now, the thing I think is so marvelous about that, so many people will major on this idea of Jesus saying, taking the little children's bread and giving it to the dogs, but they forget. And when Jesus said, "Woman, great is your faith," Jesus never said that to his disciples. In fact, Jesus said to them, "Man, if your faith was as great as a mustard seed, you'd be getting somewhere." Here we see the least likely individual for Jesus to command as a picture, a portrait of what great faith was. Not a Jew, but a Gentile. Not a man, but a woman. Not a person who had been living a godly life. How did her little children get possessed? Probably because this woman had been knee-deep in the paganism and the idolatry and the worship of demons that pervaded her culture. But she knew where to turn when it all came down. And God commended her for her faith. Jesus, again, came to the helpless, the strangers, and delivered them. And the final part of this, I think, is so funny. It says, he relieves the fatherless and the widow, this least likely individual to receive God's blessing, but turns the way of the wicked upside down. Can you think of a time where Jesus turned the way of the wicked upside down? How about when he came into the temple and saw people selling doves and money changers exchanging the Roman coins for the temple shekel with a little care and handling fee on top of it all? Well, what did Jesus do? He not only drove out those people, he turned over their tables. He turned the tables on them. He showed them that they'd completely missed the point of what the temple was all about. Now, understand, when you look at this psalm with Jesus in mind, bam, all of these aspects of the earthly ministry of Jesus jump off the page. If you don't come to this passage with that kind of perspective, you just kind of go, "Oh, some really nice things that God does." Well, no, God doesn't want you to come away from this psalm without seeing the glories of his Son. And you know, again, it gives us a real insight into one of the most intriguing passages in the Bible, at least in my estimation, you'll ever find. The book of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 44, we're told about two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus following Jesus' resurrection. Jesus came in and began to walk along with them, and they didn't recognize him. But we're told something really remarkable in verse 44 of the Gospel of Luke, that he began with the law of Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets and explained to them the things in these passages that pertain to him. I can't help but think he might have taken them along for a little study of Psalm 146. Boy, verse 44 of Luke 24 also comes alive. It says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, they might comprehend the scriptures. You know, God wants to do that in your life. He wants to open your understanding that you might comprehend the scriptures. How does he do it? Big step forward in this. Look for Jesus as you study the scriptures. Look for him. Look for insights into his wisdom, into his work, into the ways that he works within our lives. Boy, verse 10 then of Psalm 146, such a beautiful summation. "The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." Literally, hallelujah. Well, once again, we come face to face with three things I want you to take away from this study. Number one, what has God revealed to us in this insight into worship? First thing, Jesus is God. He's not a little God. He's not Satan's spirit brother, a created being. He is the Lord God who created all things for his glory. Oh, John chapter 14 and verse 7. Do you remember that passage? Philip saying to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And he goes on, he says, you know, again, the words I speak are not words that I spoke. They're the words the Father gives me. Believe what I'm saying to you, not on the basis of the words, but also the works that I've done. Only God could do the things that Jesus did. Only God can raise the dead, gang. And that's exactly what Jesus did to show us that he is God. The other thing that we see in all this is not only that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is good. He's not in our lives to ruin our lives. He's there to heal our lives. He's not here to defeat us. He's here to complete us. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and man, I'll give you a big dollop of religion to deal with." Isn't that what he said? He said, no, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke's easy and my burden's light." Notice the third thing we got to understand. Not only that Jesus is God and he's good, but as far as our lives are concerned, if he can do all that, he's got us. He's got it. You don't have to worry about things falling through the cracks. You don't have to worry about things getting out of control. I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word this morning that in the entire history of the creation, never once has God said the word, oops. And he's not going to start with you. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul said this, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I committed to him until that day." Paul's saying he's walked with the Lord a long time, and I'm convinced he's got it. He's got you. He's got your life if you belong to him. Well, now we get the opportunity. Having heard about worship, having heard about what it means to make sure you've received Jesus as your Savior, having seen what the Scripture reveals to us about our glorious Savior, and how we need to rely upon our Savior, not on the basis of what we do for him, but what he's done for us. Now we get to put it all into practice. How? Communion. Communion. You see, as we take communion, this is an act of worship. You know, the old English word for worship was the term worth. We ascribe worth to something. Well, in terms of God, we ascribe ultimate worth to God. That's what worship is all about. Well, that's what communion is all about. Because as we take communion, we ascribe worth to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What kind of worth? The worth that is worthy to give our lives to. When you come forward and take communion, what you're saying by taking communion, and you need to understand this before you take it, is this. When you take the bread, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." When you take that bread, what you are saying by taking that bread is that, "Jesus, I believe your body was broken for me, that you took my place when you died on that cross." The same way after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." When you take that cup, what you are saying is this: "There was no other way to save me, Lord, than what you did for me. Your blood shed on the cross paid the price for all my sins. I don't do this in order to be right with you. I do this because I'm right with you. Because of what you've done for me." It is the ultimate humbling experience. It is not something where you come up and you go, "Oh, look at me taking the elements. Aren't I a wonderful person?" Man, you do that, I wonder sometimes what the safe distance for lightning strike is, because you missed it completely. But when you come forward and you receive these elements and you say, "God, there was no other way to save me than the death of your son. The sacrifice of your son is completely sufficient to save me." And by taking this bread and drinking this cup, what I'm saying is not only I believe that, but I also receive that personally. I believe in what you did for me once and for all. Now, Jesus doesn't get crucified all over again through this process. When he died, he said, "It is finished." What it was finished? Your salvation and mine. But by taking communion, we remember what the Lord has done. We rejoice in the fact that we received him, that he's dwelling in our hearts. And what we're saying by taking communion is, Lord, I thoroughly rely on you, not on anything I could ever do for you, but what you've done for me. Oh, let's prepare now to put these principles of worship into practice as we approach the communion table. Lord, thank you for giving us such a powerful insight into who you are and all you've done for us in this beautiful psalm. I thank you for how prophetic Psalm 146 is. But it was not just a prophecy of what you would accomplish in your earthly ministry, Jesus. It is also a promise that you, that same living God, do the very same things in our lives as well, liberating us from sin, rescuing us from our lost and fallen state, giving us life and life more abundantly than we could ever imagine before, removing iniquity and wrong from our lives and replacing it with your glorious light. We thank you for the fact that you're still in that business of calling us your dearly loved children. And Lord, as we approach communion now, we want to do it with joy, with that sense of heaven-centered happiness we spoke of in the study today. But we also want to remember with fear and trembling the awesome, awful price that was paid to make us right with you. God, we pray that as we take communion, you would speak deeply to our hearts about this great sacrifice that you've accomplished for us. And you would also speak deeply to our hearts about those areas in our lives that you would still want us to turn over to you completely, that we hold on to only to our own hurt. God, we pray that we would truly have a living encounter through your Spirit now as we commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen.